Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel praying in the midst of his time in Babylon under the Medo-Persian Darius and the Medes and the leadership and the rulership of this foreign kingdom and this empire. And his people Israel, of course, were subjected to that because of their own judgment that God had brought upon them, their own unfaithfulness, their idolatry. They're rejecting the prophets. They're erecting false places of worship and bowing down to them rather than giving glory to God and God alone and obeying God's law and God's word. They chose to go the route of the Canaanites and go the route of idolatry. And thus God rightfully and justly brought judgment upon them and took them into exile. And in taking them into exile, they're learning now with Daniel. They're learning under that weight of God's discipline upon the nation. And he prays. He prays, and we learned a few things about Daniel's faithfulness. And we learned a few things as an example for us as Christians in the midst of our time and our place in our nation. Of course, when I preached that section through Daniel 9, that short portion or that short sermon, it was before the election. Of course, we had results from the election that I think came out a little more positive than what we were thinking it was going to, and depending upon your perspective of what was best for our nation. But we prayed, and we needed to pray, and that's what Daniel did. He had really no control over the outcome of the kingdom and the empires in which he was subjected to, but he knew God was sovereign, and God was in control, and he knew Scripture said, if my people pray, then God would hear from heaven, and he would restore them in their humility and their repentance. He would restore the nation and establish the Israelite dominion in the land once again. And so he knew that, and he also knew from the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, where Jeremiah said from a word of the Lord that in 70 years they would spend their time in exile in the desolations of Jerusalem. And at the end of that 70 years, God then would turn his face positively, turn his face to restore. And he saw those years, and he saw the time was coming for that to happen. And so Daniel prayed. And Daniel subjected history to God's sovereignty in his mind. He trusted God would do these things. And we learned a few elements about prayer from that. That Daniel believed that God's word is true and will come to pass. And so he could pray with that full confidence that God would be true to his word. He also prayed confessing the sins of the people, which the majority of chapter 9 in Daniel was a confession of sin. Not necessarily his own sin, by the way. Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel was a faithful man. He was praying for his nation and their sins and what got them in the place where they were at that time. And he was praying with a confessing heart, kind of like a priest would mediate for the people. Daniel was confessing. And he went over a litany of things of God's grace and God's forgiveness and their sin and their deserving everything that they got and they were experiencing. Then he prayed that God would restore his majestic name. His majestic name in Israel, on account of his name, restore the nation, bring us back, do as you have promised to do, so that your name would be lifted up and exalted again. And then we also learned something about the heart of Daniel, that he fixed his heart due to the answer to that prayer and the angel Gabriel coming to him. We could fix our hearts and hope on Christ, who's the goal of God's redemptive history. God is on a plan and on a war path to carry out his plan. And nations will rise and nations will fall. Things will change. We'll go from bad to worse or from worse to better, whatever, at the hand and the will of God. But the ultimate plan of God has to do with Christ. And God is bringing the redemptive history to its fullness and its culmination in the person of Christ. And that's what verses 20 through verse 27 spoke about, was that promise as it would be unfolded. Now, I wanted to just lay that out and show you the way we respond to this life, and we take Daniel's faith in that way and follow his example. But I also want to address then, okay, what do we do with the trials and the sufferings and calamities of our life? How do we handle those things as they come upon us individually and as a people or as a church? I want to take a look at the Bible as a whole, really, tonight, and see what it says about how bad things that happen to us and around us are used by God for our good. calamities given to us for our good. And while we wait for God to carry out His whole plan in Christ, and however that's going to look like over the future, we still have to live the day to day. We still have to endure the struggles. We still have to suffer the life that comes largely because of the condition of our nation, comes largely because of consequences of our own choices and evil that's in the world. We have to endure that. How do we do that? With the right perspective of what God is doing with that in our life. The election results are not going to turn the tide of our nation's moral decline, I don't think. We should expect calamities and difficulties, corruptions and failures on the human level. There's nobody trying to fool anybody in that sense. How does the believer then view these calamities? What are they for? Am I being punished by God? That was the question John Street helped us to answer from Hebrews chapter 12. Am I responsible for our nation's moral decline? Should I just take it on the chin? Am I being disciplined by God for my sin? Am I just a random victim of indiscriminate pain that doesn't do me any good? What's going on? How do I measure this out? How do I see myself and what God is doing in my life with the different things that come my way, good and bad? And I can assure you that the providence of God guarantees us that nothing allowed by our God into our life is random or useless. Everything is there for a reason. Every detail, good and bad. You're not part of this church, in this place right now, in this time of your life, randomly or accidentally. You're not in a place where you don't have any influence in the lives of others that God has placed you, and others who will have influence on your life, and God is using these things for your good, for His glory. They're not in your life arbitrarily. God has picked them to be part of you and your life now. And He will use them to mold and shape you into the image of Christ. That's ultimately the goal. If I was to take you to what I mean by that, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has this one primary goal in mind, why he does what he does for the church, and a church planter, as an apostle, as a preacher of the word, as a teacher, as one who defends the faith, as one who takes on the pagans and the Athenian philosophers and the Roman military and the Caesars and the different people and the Jewish nation and their opposition. And he takes those on and he's doing battle and he's doing ministry. He's got one thing in mind when he's doing that. And he says it this way in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And so this is what He's given to, that we would all be made mature in Christ. And He preaches and proclaims the Lord in that way. And so we see there's something to this. There's no arbitrariness to what we're doing here. We have some goals and we want to do things. And we want to see everything and all that we experience be brought under subjection of Christ, be brought in line with what Scripture says, and respond to that well, and respond in a way that would, I guess, further along what God intends it for, therefore, rather than resist it and create, I don't know, a little bit of delay in the growth and delay in the maturity that may happen because of sinful response or an unbelief response or a stubbornness on our part. So what does God do? What is He doing when He brings calamities in our life? I want to give you 8 truths that we need to believe from the Bible as it relates to your individual challenges, trials, whatever they may be. It may be a cancer that comes to you. It may be a death in the family, someone close to you. It may be a lost job. It may be difficulty in marriage. It may be difficulty with a child. It may be whatever, relationship-wise or physical or medical or national. We could be living in a different country like North Korea and enduring a lot things worse than what we do now. Whatever the case may be, God has brought these things into your life, my life, for a reason right now, and He has a purpose and he wants some things for us to know. Now, some would say, well, we don't know. We'll just trust God and go with that. Well, yeah, in some sense, you don't know. But then in another sense, the Bible does reveal, in a lot of ways, why it's there. And I want to point those out to you. Let's turn, first of all, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and here's the first of these that I want you to understand. One of the truths that the Bible reveals, why calamities and trials come into our life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. And that is this, as it says here in these verses, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's Peter writing to these Christians who are enduring a lot of fiery trials, difficult trials, whether as persecution or just the difficulty as a result of maybe persecutions in some ways that has made it their life hard and given them reason to complain or given them reason to feel like, why are all these bad things happening now and why isn't God fixing this? And we're praying for change and change has not happened. What is this going on? What's happening in our life? And he wants to encourage them to say, God has this there. Our providence of God, the hand of God, his purposes have it for these reasons. If necessary, you have been grieved. You're under sorrow. You're struggling by various trials, all different types of trials, so that this happens. So that this happens. The first one is to test the validity of your faith. That's why he brings calamities in our life. To test the validity of our faith. To test the tested genuineness. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory. So that as it tests your faith, it would refine that faith so that you see that your faith is real and your faith is strengthened and it's found to result in this, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the point, at least one of them. And so you got these negative things in your life, afflictions in your life, or afflictions that may come down the track. And you're not quite there yet, but they're coming. Why did he let that happen? He has your faith in mind here. He wants to validate it, I guess, if you want to say it that way. He wants to refine it. He wants to show it to be pure gold. And if it's not pure gold, he wants to burn whatever it is that's the impurity off. Those are good things. These are good things. And with the result of praise and glory and honor, that is a good thing. So that we should welcome these testings from the hand of God, therefore, if we see it that way. We should not resist them and say, oh no, we're going to run away, this is bad. Not necessarily. If it's from God, and it is, then I should receive it. Because the end result is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want that. It's far more important than a temporary, earthly type of comfort or pleasure or ease that I might get from avoiding trouble or running away from trouble. They won't be revealed, by the way, as he says here, at the revelation of Christ. They might not be revealed, and quite frankly, most aren't until that time. So you'll probably have to endure them for a long time, some things, without any reward until he comes. Are you up to that? Are you up to that challenge? He wants that to be the case because he wants your faith to be validated and tested and genuine. You will see progress, I believe that. I believe sanctification shows itself, but it won't be perfected until the end. Until the end is when Christ returns, the revelation. So here's a good reason why we should think about calamities in a good sense for our sake. God brings them in. He doesn't just arbitrarily throw us into trouble without having a good result, and this results in a good test, a good trial for our good, for the genuineness of our faith. See, these tests reveal to you where your faith is at right now. Where is it at? How strong is it? How much do you trust God? How much do you really believe this Bible? How much do you really believe the promises that are there? How much do you really believe living a Christ-like life is possible under the hard conditions of sitting in a North Korean concentration camp, starving to death, beaten multiple times, and you're basically in a labor camp? Let's see how that test survives that. See that how that faith is. How strong is that faith? And trust me, all our faith is not that strong. Our faith is weak. There's going to be weak spots. That was the case it was with the disciples. Oh, you have little faith, he kept telling them. He didn't kick them out. He said, let me tell you something. This experience you had proves your little faith, and I want to build that up and strengthen that and refine that for you. So stick with me, is what Jesus says to the disciples. Is your faith genuine that it will be refined in the test and proven to be precious, like precious gold? And that it needs the refining to get it there. But if your faith is shallow, if your faith is not genuine saving faith, what will happen in the test? What will happen when you face the fire? What's going to happen? It's going to burn, and it's going to go away. It's going to fade. It's going to die under the heart, under the heat and the trial of that test. Because the point here is to show the genuineness of faith. If it's not genuine, if it's not real faith, what's going to happen? Well, that little seed that was planted in that soil, that rocky soil or that weedy soil, grew up and it looked like something. And then what came along to test that little tiny plant? It was the trials. It was the persecution. It was the temptations. It was all the troubles of life that came in. And the plants that didn't survive were not the true, genuine faith. It was the genuine ones with good soil that survived the heat and survive the drought. Okay, so this is one of the reasons why we look at the problems and the troubles in our life. We receive it from God for that very reason. He wants our faith to be made more genuine, more pure, and He does this for us. If my faith is shallow, like the sprouting, weedy type of faith, then I need to know that. You need to know that. And it's almost like what I've heard said before, you almost got to go around and unsave people to get them saved. Because they think they're saved and they're not. Their faith isn't legitimate, and something needs to come in and shake them up and realize, I really am not a believer. And once they realize that, then they know they need a Savior. Really need a Savior and really do need to repent. This is a good thing. It wasn't a good faith anyways if it was at that weak, shallow element. So you want it killed, you want it refined, you want it strengthened, you want it validated, if it is valid at all. Sometimes we need to see people unsaved, therefore. Sometimes we need to convince them, I don't think you're a believer. Here's what you're depending on. I don't think you believe the right things. And I think what you need is God to reveal that to you. And you know how He reveals that? Puts you through the trial. Puts you through the trial. A weaker human-generated type of faith would have never made it through the trial. And examples of these are in Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't want to read the whole chapter. You know this chapter. It's the Hall of Faith. It's the list of faithful patriarchs and the matriarchs of the Bible, from the Abrahams and the Sarahs and the Rahabs and the others that were believing in God and they trusted in God and God rewarded them. But notice how this chapter ends up here in verse 32. And the purpose why the writer, the author of Hebrews, brings this to our attention here is he's speaking to those who were Jews, who are Hebrews, who the question was, we're not sure if some of these are believers or not. We want to know which side are you on. What do you believe and where is the genuineness, the validity of your faith? Is it fake? And he says, the true, faithful ones were proven that way. How so? Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, here it is, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That is, they didn't receive their reward yet, but their faith was solid. Their faith survived a lot of trial. So that's something to think about. And we want to think about how God uses calamities and trials and sufferings and being sawn into, persecuted. I mean, which prophet was that? I think it was might have been Zechariah, if I don't have that right. But there were a lot of bad things that happened to Christians or believers in those days, and this is pre-Christian. At that point, go 2,000 years following the writing of that book, and you just add to the list. A lot of bad things happened, and it was there, and it proved the validity of their faith. And this is a good thing. We want to have faith like that. All of them tested. All of them faced a measure of refining and enduring. All of them were taken through the refining fire of God's testings in order to show the genuineness of it. Now, that's just the first truth. Second, let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The first is he brings these things to test the validity of your faith. The second is this, to teach us to not depend on ourselves. To teach us to not depend on ourselves. And this is the idea of faith. What do you believe? Do you believe in God alone? Or do you really depend on yourself? And so your belief is in your own strength, your own power, your own righteousness. And in this case, here's what Paul says. Why tests come into his life. It was to teach him to not depend on himself. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8 and verse 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now, speaking of western portion of Asia Minor, probably Ephesus and the different towns around that region there. There's an affliction we experienced in there. And here's what the experience was like. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Well, it's been pretty bad. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see what was brought into Paul's life? And his fellow friends, whether it was Timothy, Silas, or whoever else was involved in that number of people. It says, we faced a severe trial. It was so severe, we thought we had a sentence from death. Whether that was from the Roman authorities or wherever the authorities were, or from God himself. God had sentenced us to die right now. We thought this is it. You thought that would test? You thought put that to the fire. And what was the purpose of that? Why would God let them go to the precipice of death and then pull back? And actually, they believed. We thought to the point to where we would have to be raised from the dead if we were going to continue on. There was just no hope in this experience, in this trial. We don't know what that was, by the way. We're not sure specifically what Paul was referring to. But we do know this. He knows why God wanted them to trust in him. Not in their own strength, not in their money, not in their smarts, not in their wisdom, not in their friends. Not in any skills or any ability to adjust and overcome. Not in some way to scheme their way out of that situation. They said, we had no hope. It was beyond us. It was out of our strength. It was out of our ability. We despaired at the point. We had nothing to rely on in ourselves. All we had was God. We pretty much were just praying. Lord, save us. This is a faith and trust that is generated by God in your heart. This is what He wants. Not depend on yourself, depend on God. We live a life under His grace. As soon as we start thinking too highly of ourselves and our ability to be good and righteous and holy and faithful, we need to be slammed back down, a reminder that but for the grace of God, so go I into the world like the rest. It's not me. I didn't get myself here. It's God. And sometimes God needs to remind us of that. And thus He says, thus that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. As if the extreme way God will have to come through is to raise me from the dead, I would still rely on Him. And I need to. If that's all there is, then it's totally in God's hands at this point, whatever it was. This is kind of the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Listen, we're going to be thrown right into that fire. We're going to die. We know we're going to die. Unless God rescues us. But if God doesn't rescue us, know this, we're still not going to bow the knee to your idols. We'll die a Christian or a believer, in this case, a Jew, a faithful one in God. But it's in God's hands. We are totally dependent on God to do with this. And that sounds like what Paul was enduring as well. The Lord put Paul and took him to the point where he could not fall back on anything human. And he was a smart man. He had a lot of angles. He had a lot of friends. He had a lot of things that in his ministry he did fall back on in some ways. Like, for example, when he was going to be stretched out and whipped in Jerusalem. And he happens to mention to the Romans there, you wouldn't do this to a Roman citizen, would you? And they realize, whoop, we got a Roman citizen, we can't do that. So he kind of pulled that card. I don't think that was unfaithful necessarily of him to do that. But he had a lot of angles and he had a lot of ways where he can avoid troubles like this. In this case, whatever it was, there was no escape. It was death and resurrection or death and that's it. Game over. That's how he viewed it. He was totally dependent on God, not on ourselves. That was the lesson that was needed to be learned right there. So Paul points out that God had a purpose to teach him to be totally trusting in God's provision and protection and care. And this is one of the many incidents where God came through with Paul. Many incidences. You can think of others. Acts 27, they're in the ocean, they're being blown, they have no control, they know they're going to sink, and everyone's going to perish. That's everybody's expectation, except an angel came to Paul and said, no one's going to die. The Lord sent the message. No one's going to die. You'll survive. Somehow, they survived. Somehow, by the hand of God. Totally dependent on God. It was out of their control. Other example, like, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He speaks of, there was nobody around. Everyone abandoned me. I was all alone. I was in prison. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. He says, at my first defense, so he's standing in defense with Caesar, or at least some Roman judge in Rome. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. How did he know that? How did he learn that? How did he have such confidence in that? Did he just read it in the Bible? He read it in the Bible, and then it got confirmed time and time and time again in his life. So where he can come, listen, I'd have nobody with me, nothing, no resources to lean on. All I have is God to come to my rescue. And that's a lesson that Paul learned, that he passes that on to us. There's this massive list of difficulties Paul endured in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, one after another, and he learned it hard, and it was tough, and it was difficult, I'm sure, and a lot of sorrow and a lot of misery, but he learned a great lesson, and he gave glory to God in this, and saying, listen, I want to totally be depending on, relying on, not myself, but on God who raises the dead if need be. That's a good thing. Third, I'm going to move along here. Number three, calamities come into our life by God to remind us of our heavenly hope. To remind us of our heavenly hope. If we're clinging too tightly to the things of this world, that we need these things to make ourselves happy, content, sufficient, satisfied. If I don't have these, I'm going to throw a fit, or I'm just going to give up, or I'm going to complain, or whatever. If we're clinging to things of this world, maybe those things need to go and to tell us, listen, there's something greater, and it's in our heavenly hope that you put your hope and trust. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen eternal. And so he brings trials into our life. In the case of Paul, brings them there as a way for him to fix his eyes on the eternal weight of glory waiting ahead. That's a lesson we always got to remind ourselves and keep our eyes fixed on. These things we experience need to remind us that this is not our home. This is not where we belong. If we lose a lot, we have a kingdom promised us. If we suffer a lot here, Paul calls it a momentary light affliction. You like those words? If you're in the midst of suffering, it doesn't sound too good to hear those words, but that's the truth of it. Compared to the eternal weight of glory, it really is momentary. It's transient. It really is light, and the idea of the weightiness of it. It's light compared to the weight of glory that God has promised us. So we look at these things here and the sufferings and the things we lose and the things that become hard for us, and we compare. We think this really is momentary and light compared to the gracious things God has in store for us. I can endure this, and I just want to know that. I want my heart to be in the right spot. I want to be living for glory, not for this, not for this. So calamities are used by God to give us that subtle reminder. Maybe because our hearts start affixing themselves so easily to the things of this earth. He wants to give us that subtle reminder that these things can be taken away for our good. Relationships, children, retirement, fun, toys, security, life investment, it can be taken away like that. Maybe for our good. So that we would have our heart in the right spot. There's a heaviness to the glory that awaits us. There's a greater idea. The greater the suffering only meant a greater reward and glory to what Paul is describing there. Number four, back to 1 Peter. Calamities come to reveal to us what we really love. It's a lesson for us. And in the same sense that I just spoke there, so that we could see how much greater is glory of heaven and we not fix ourselves on the things of earth, there's a love for that. We start to love things. What is our love? What do we love more than anything else? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 to 14. Do we love Christ? Do we love Christ more than anything? Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer for the name of Christ because of your love for Christ, you're blessed. But if you're suffering for other things, and the bad things that happen or the disappointments or whatever, and it's not really because your heart is fixed on Christ there, that needs to go. That needs to be crushed. That needs to be replaced with a true love for Christ. So what do we really love? If we love the things of the world and those get taken away, the result will be despair, disappointment, anger. And where are our affections? What are our affections set on? And if God chooses, being our Lord, to take those away, because our affections are on those wrong things instead of our Lord, whom He'll never take away, then that disappointment is assigned to us. That sorrow or that despair, that anger is assigned to us. My heart and my affections are not rightly affixed. And the Lord is teaching me this and drawing me back to Him. So do we claim to God and turn our backs on Him when something bad happens? Are we grumblers and complainers like the children of Israel when things start to get a little difficult for them? There's no water in that next valley. What's going to feed and what's going to water our sheep? Is that the way we are? If we love Christ, are we willing to suffer Christ's sufferings, share in those sufferings? Do we want to go through that? Do we want to follow the example of Christ? If we love Him, yes, we do. We want to be like Him. Are there injustices that happen to believers all the time? Do you willingly receive those injustices on account of Christ's name? If you love Christ, yes. Yes, you do. If we say, that's not fair, I want my rights back, are we saying that we love our life more than we love Christ? More than we love identifying with Christ? More than we love those things that we lose in this world? Do we love Christ? We cling too tightly to these things, and we cling tightly to that which we truly love. And so let's check our love on this. That's what God wants to see. And He's more than willing and graciously will take those things away that you are too affectionate for, that are stealing that love for our Lord Jesus Christ that we should have. Number five, another reason why calamities come is to teach us obedience. To teach us obedience, Psalm 119 in verse 67, probably familiar with these verses, verse 67, verse 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Okay, so here's affliction. Comes into the writer's life. Before that happened, what was happening? I went astray. I was sinning. But now, this is post-affliction, now I keep your word. Now, you tell me, is that a good thing? Astray? Keeping the word. Well, of course. Any believer would say, I want to keep the word. I want to be obedient to the Lord. What got me there? Affliction. Affliction came into his life. Whatever that did, it was a tutor. It was a teacher. It was someone who came like a Marine drill sergeant and made life hard so that you go from here astray to a disciplined obedience to the Lord. That, by the way, is what those drill sergeants are there for. To hammer home some discipline, and the way they get that is pain and suffering and all sorts of different tools they use. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's good for me. So he welcomes the affliction because it draws his heart and directs it towards the statutes, the teachings, the instructions, the law, the truth that he obeys. So this is something that teaches us obedience. He brings it in our life to teach us obedience. God uses trouble, Hebrews 12, as a way to discipline us to obey him, to be more righteous. His providence never fails us, never loses control of our circumstance. He always works it out in some way. In the end, is for our good. It's for our good. So if we're obeying, this is good. He never wants us or puts us in circumstances that are beyond our resources. He doesn't put us in a circumstance where the trial and affliction results in us disobeying. That's not his intention at all. If we choose to disobey and turn from the Lord, well, then we can go back to the other ones we said. What's happening here? Is my faith failing because it was not valid faith? If it's true faith, the results are always going to be working out in obedience, a purity, a refinement in the life. So we receive those things, and we should. He lets us undergo trials so that we can test our own obedience, to test us, to see, do we pass the test? To see if we have an obedient heart. Number six, calamities come so God can show us something about himself. Compassion. Compassion. He wants us to see him through the trial. It's not just all me and whatever is going on here as much as maybe I just need to know my Lord more. Because I don't know the Lord so well, having not experienced this particular trial or difficulty or calamity. Because it's in that calamity which we are drawn closer to the Lord, being more dependent on the Lord, crying out to the Lord, and then we experience the Lord come to our aid or give us strength or provide or do something. He reveals himself more clearly in the midst of that trial. Thus, he shows his compassion. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 1, we read verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Okay, how do we know the Father is the Father of mercies? And how do we know that he's the God of all comfort? How are we able to know that unless we need a time or experience something where we need his mercy or we need his comfort? When does that happen? It's usually the bad times, right? The afflictions, the sorrows. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And here he's just drawn into the comfort and compassion and care and mercy of God because of the affliction. We learn that of God. We get to know him that way. People who have a life of ease and troubles and no trials and or no troubles, no loss, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering. Every day is a Friday. I keep saying that. People who have that life, let me tell you, they never have the chance to know these things of the Lord. That God is compassionate, merciful, comforting. The comforting Jesus who rescued the perishing and suffering and oppressed. They don't need him. Never get to know God in that way. Is that how you want your life? You go through life never needing the great physician, never needing to run to the refuge, never needing the tower of strength, never needing the advocate at the throne who pleads your case. You go through life never needing that. I'm wondering, is your life a believer's life? Because what I read from the Bible and what we see from the examples of those from Paul to Job and others, they endured suffering. Life, they were marked for suffering and affliction, and it resulted in them growing close to God, knowing theology, trusting the theology of the Bible, proving it to be true, that indeed the Lord is my comfort. You never have the opportunity to identify with the psalmists who lament and cry out and wet their beds, I mean with their tears, not like a child. But they're in great, great distress. Can you even relate to these psalmists? And I know there are those here who can, because they've gone through a lot. They've gone through many afflictions. Can you relate to Paul? Can you relate to David? Can you relate to the Christians in 1 Peter? How can I, unless I endure afflictions, unless God measures out what he wants for me so that I can get to know him? One will wonder, if you're a child of God at all, if you've never experienced that, how would you know for sure? How would you know if your faith is a saving faith unless it's and being untested, unless it is tested, unless it is put on the block there and sent into the refiner's fire and coming out pure on the other side? How does God show his love and compassion? Well, he answers prayers through the desperate, through meeting you in the midst of a trial, through the truth being proven true in the experience of one where the truth is now put to the test. That's when he meets you. And we praise God for that. We thank God for that. I know it's not easy to say, yes, I welcome all these things. I want all these things in my life. It's not easy to say that. I know there's suffering and there's difficulties and it could get worse. But just cling to this. God wants to have you close to him, relying on him, trusting him, knowing him, experiencing the things that others have experienced for your good and for his glory. Number seven, calamities come to prepare us for greater usefulness. It's not just so that we stop sinning, so that we believe God more and more deeply, but there's a purpose in this to prepare us, to equip us. James 1, 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So there's equipping going on in the midst of that trial. Because not only are you made more faithful and you're trusting God's, but there's an equipping so that you're able to be steadfast, standing firm when another trial comes. And that you'd be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You're equipped with resources that you can use for good and for God's glory. That's what he wants. In order to get there, it takes the trials. It takes the trials to refine you. There's a goal here. This completeness, this lack of nothing, this maturity in the faith, this obedience that obeys in the midst of the worst and most trying of circumstances. It gets there through the trials, training you, disciplining you to get you to that point. That's what he wants to do. He may use you for greater things. He may use you for some pretty awesome things that get written about in missionary books. He might use you for that, but are you ready for it now? Will you survive if you are thrown into it right now? I would probably guess that most of us are not yet ready. So, he will bring some trials in, wait out, try you out, discipline you more, build you up, resource you, equip you. Over time, you mature, you're ready then. He's preparing you for what he has down the road, what he has for you. 2 Timothy tells it this way, you know, the soldier and farmer, and what do? Their life is a life of discipline. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And he uses these illustrations. A soldier, what's a soldier? A soldier is prepared and equipped. He's not just thrown into the war, into the battle right away. It takes time for him to get to the place where he's ready, and it takes discipline to get there. He doesn't entangle himself with stuff that gets him distracted. His aim is to please the master or please the commander, and he's prepped for this. And he's sharing in the sufferings. He's a good soldier in this way. The athlete, what does the athlete do? He spends hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of training and training for one five-minute run, if it's one of my kids. You're running for 5 minutes, that's it. All those hours just for that moment? Yes, that's what it takes to compete well. That's what it takes to be victorious in the moment. That's the picture he's giving. Share in the sufferings as a good soldier. God has this for you so that you'd be a good soldier later down the line, so you'd run that race, so you'd be victorious. The farmer doesn't draw in and bring the crops until he works and disciplines and works the farm, and it takes time, it takes patience. So what God has in store for you, I have no idea. But what God wants to do to prepare you for that, I do know. The trials. The trials are here. It's a needful process in order to refine you for future ministry that is greater. Without the process, you will not be prepared to handle the load. That doesn't mean you're relying on yourself and your own strength. It's not what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, like I've said here, you're relying on God, you're praying, your prayer life is more refined, your Bible study and your understanding of the Word is more refined. You know how to obey in the circumstances. You've gained wisdom through the experiences from God's Word. You know the examples of God. You've learned all these things, and you've tried them and tested them, and they've been put to the fire and proven to be precious through the experiences of trial, so that when the bigger one comes down the road, you're ready. You're ready to trust and rely on God's grace in that moment. Over time, and experience, and hardening, the troop becomes battle-tested and ready for greater battles, more difficult assignments, more formidable opponents, greater victories. It's a great picture. That's the Christian life. And last, to be better equipped to comfort others in trials. Take it back to 2 Corinthians again. Again, this trial may be here so that someone else is going to go through a similar trial later, and they need you, and God wants you. He's got an assignment for you. You're going to cross paths, and what you learn is going to be useful for them. It's going to be a comfort to them, and it's to better equip you. So receive that, because he's going to use you for good, for others, for the church, for building others up. 2 Corinthians 4, as he says here in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We got comforted. We learned that so that we can turn that around and pass that comfort on to others who also will be afflicted. We share, says verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We shared in Christ's sufferings. We take that great resource, that grace, that lesson, and then we share it with others. That's the point. That's the point. He wants us to be useful. There's a mystery at the moment for why God allows things in your life right now, but the mystery will reveal itself over time. We don't know why. We don't see what good can come of it. Some of it can be very ugly, very shameful, disgraceful, hard, painful, a lot of loss of things. We don't know why, but it will come. God is not going to waste this. God is going to use it. He uses it for his purposes, and God never makes mistakes. You're not a random victim of some indiscriminate pain that doesn't do any good. When God is in your life, everything is under his good purpose. If you let this experience go to waste, it's just, you're delaying it, really, I think. You're delaying it with unbelief, or you're delaying it with, I just don't want this for my life. Receive these things, because God has a good and greater purpose to that. So let's together put on the faith, like Daniel, prayer, and praying the faith and hope and confession. Let's embrace the waves, as John Street said. It crashes against the rock of affliction, and ultimately have us dependent upon God. Cannot make all your sufferings go away. And after reading these things, I'm not sure I want to have them go away necessarily. Let God deal with those the way he does. I don't want to downplay how much pain and sorrow and shame some of you feel over the experiences of your life. God never promised comfort, though. Never promised ease for anybody in this earth. So let's bless God. Let's welcome what he's using in the suffering and calamities of life for our good, for his good, for glory, for others' good, and for Christ, that we would share in his blessings for us. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, and I thank you for caring for us and loving us, and these are harder truths for us to kind of delve into and grasp and try to understand, and they're hard and they're painful, and they're not things to in any way reduce the suffering that some feel and experience. But Lord, these are truths as we look at them and we find from you, and we find them coming from your hand, that you have a greater purpose, you have greater plans, you have greater equipping. You really are, as we find in this, you really are concerned deeply about our soul, our heart, our equipping, our resourcefulness, our faith, our trust in you. You really have a greater concern than we do, even of our own faith and the validity and strength of our faith. You desire for us to be made like Christ, as Paul was committed to conform us into the image of Christ, and that is perfection, that is glorious, that is righteous, and that is good. And may you do so. Use the afflictions as you bring them according to your good purposes to refine us to become more like him. Use them, Lord, and we receive them. Bless this time, in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.